Our sermon today from Matthew chapter 18, and I'll be reading verses 21 through 35. Here we have a parable that speaks not only of what God has done for us, but the way that we should receive it. And as we come to this, we should be applying this to our own lives. Whenever we read Scripture, we should not go to Scripture thinking that it's something that's kind of out here, that's not applied to us, that isn't speaking to us. God intended these things to strike our hearts. So we should be reading these things and asking the question, is this me? Even as we come to it. And then seeking to live these things out that Jesus tells us about in our own lives. Well, before we read the Word of God, let's seek the face of the one who gave it to us. Let's seek God's face and ask for His blessing. Please join me. Oh, Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray now that You would be the light of our minds and that You would open our hearts to receive all that You have to tell us. Lord, in the parable of the sower, You said that although the Word was always good, it was always that good seed, that the critical element was the soil that it falls into. If our hearts are rocky and stony, then the seed will fall and the birds will snatch it away. The devil will take it before it can do any good. If our hearts are not broken up, if there's only shallow soil, the sun will scorch the word before it can do us any good. We know that what we need, O Lord, so very badly is good soil, soil that has been broken up, whose stoniness has been destroyed. We need those hearts that have been prepared by Your Holy Spirit to receive the word, and we pray that You would do that. Open our ears and prepare our hearts. We pray particularly for the kids, that they would understand these things, and that, Lord, it would change them. Let it change all of us. May we hear Your Son's words. May we rejoice, and may we wonder at His wisdom and His grace. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. I'm going to be reading, as I said, from Matthew chapter 18 and verses 21 through 35. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Then Peter came to Him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children, all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. He found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant! I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you, if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Today is obviously an unusual day in America. Countless children this morning woke up to eat way too much candy. Now, I know that many times children will wake up and they'll eat candy, regardless of whether their parents want them to. But in this case, their parents gave them the candy, and it was shaped like chicks and bunny rabbits and so on. So that was kind of odd. Other things happened also for reasons that people I'm not sure are quite sure about. They did these things because they're traditions, but they don't know why they did them. For instance, this is the only time of the year that people will paint their eggs before they eat them. Why do we do that? It's a tradition, as Tevye said. Or this is the only time of the year that we would conceive of hiding eggs and then sending our children out to find them. Why? It's a tradition. Another tradition, of course, though, is that throughout the USA, hundreds of thousands of people, mostly men, are visiting a church for the first time since December, or perhaps even longer. And they will arrive at church and they will hear a message that they expect to hear. Usually it'll be from Matthew 28 or Mark 16 or Luke 24 or John 20. They will hear a message about the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And if the preacher is at all evangelical, they'll hear that it happened because of their tremendous sin debt, because of what they owed but could not pay, a debt that was beyond the ability of any mortal man to pay, and yet a debt which Jesus Christ paid for on the cross for them by laying down his own life as a sacrificial atonement for sin. And after he had done that, of course, he proved that he had indeed paid for the sins of his people by taking up that life that he had laid down. They'll hear about that message and how he had, after he had been resurrected, that he had appeared to his disciples alive again. Now, in many cases, the people who hear that will wonder at it. They'll be struck to the heart by it. They'll glorify God because of it. And indeed, that is the reaction that we should have to so great a sacrifice on God's part for sinners. Absolutely. But in many cases, they'll hear that message of forgiveness of sin, and if they remain awake and thinking throughout that message, they'll think to themselves, that's nice. And when the message is done, they'll collect up their stuff. They'll shake the preacher's hand, they'll walk out, they'll go to brunch, and then next Monday they will go back to living exactly the same lives that they lived before. They'll have the same passions, they'll have the same interests. They'll be unchanged fundamentally by that message. Now, why do I mention that? I mention that because we just read a parable about a man who heard a message of incredible, unearned forgiveness of debt. And yet he remained unmoved and fundamentally unchanged. And the consequences to that man of remaining in the same state that he had been in before he heard that message were dire indeed. So let's think about that. What's the context for the parable that Jesus has just given to his disciples? Well, as you remember, the time of Christ's crucifixion is almost at hand. The Galilean ministry has come to an end. He's about to head now south to Judea, and ultimately he has fixed his gaze on Jerusalem, on Calvary. He knows what is ahead of him. He's even told the disciples about it. They're not happy about it. They're denying it, but Jesus is going to Jerusalem to lay down his life for the sheep. And in this chapter, he is giving them final instructions. He's preparing them for their ministry after he is gone. One of the things that he has covered in chapter 18 is the issue of church discipline. Jesus is not going to leave behind him a perfectly sinless church. He knows that brother will sin against brother, even within the covenant community. And so what does he do? He speaks to them about what to do when a fellow believer in Christ sins against you. He outlines the process by which you go to a brother and you seek to be reconciled to him. You seek to bring him to a knowledge of repentance. And then what to do if the brother still won't repent of the sin. But the thrust of that entire discussion in Matthew chapter 18 was, as I said, one of bringing about forgiveness and reconciliation. The aim in Christ's words is not to make the sinning brother pay, but rather to bring the sinning brother to repentance, that the one sinned against might joyfully forgive them and that their fellowship might be restored. Now, Peter gets it. To a certain extent, Peter grasps that when he goes to his brother who has sinned against him, and he opens up the word and he shows him his sin, and then the brother does actually repent, that he's supposed to forgive that person. He understands that. But now he asks this question that flows out of it naturally in his mind. How many times do I have to do that? How many times do I have to forgive my repentant brother? And the way that Peter asks indicates he's essentially saying, now surely, Lord, you don't expect me to just keep on forgiving my brother again and again, do you? So he asks the Lord to set a limit on the number of times he is required to forgive a repentant brother. Now, the rabbis had said that a man was only required to forgive somebody up to 3 times. But Peter, being generous, doubles that, then adds 1, making it the number of completeness, the number 7. 7 times my brother can sin against me and I have to forgive him. That's enough, right, Lord? 7 times? Then I'm okay, I'm off the hook. I can say no, no more forgiveness for you after that. But then Jesus replies with a shocking answer to Peter, and he says, no, not 7 times, Peter, but 70 times 7. Now, Peter and the other disciples would have understood, and I hope you understand this, Jesus isn't saying, no, you've got to forgive him 490 times exactly. That's kind of a marriage-sized number, right? You know, at least 490 times in perhaps your first year of marriage, you have to forgive your repenting spouse. No, they would have understood that what Jesus is saying is that for the Christian, there should never, let me repeat that, for the Christian, there should never be a time when we are done with forgiving. We should spend our entire lives in this fallen world exercising a spirit of mercy and forgiveness to our brethren. To ask how many times should I forgive my brother shouldn't even occur to the genuine Christian. William Hendrickson put it this way: it is a state of heart, not a matter of calculation. One might as well ask, how often must I love my wife, my husband, my children, as to ask, how often shall I forgive? But then Jesus goes beyond that. He doesn't just set that down and then move on. He explains why that should be the case. And Jesus here uses a parable, because Jesus knew that, like children, sometimes we need stories. Sometimes we need illustrations and not just directions to understand why something is the case. I tend to find that when I simply set forth a doctrine before people, maybe they get it, maybe they don't. But if you give an illustration explaining why that's the case, then often that has that heart-moving power. It has that illuminating power to bring somebody to a better understanding of why they should do something. Again, he says in this case that the kingdom of God is kind of like the kingdom of a certain king, a worldly potentate. Imagine somebody like Caesar or perhaps Cyrus, the king of Persia. This king had a servant, and this king's servant owed the king an astronomical amount of money. Most likely the servant in this case was a governor or somebody entrusted with collecting all the taxes for the king in a subject country. And in this case, it had gone missing. Perhaps the servant was corrupt and he had squandered it or he had somehow lost it. But in any event, it's a tremendous amount of money. He owed 10,000 talents. Now, to give you some idea of how huge a number that was, imagine this. The wages, a day's wages for a manual laborer was 1 dinar. And each talent consisted of 6,000 dinars. So we are talking about, when we say 10,000 talents, we are talking about 60 million dinars. So a worker, a manual laborer, if he were to take all of the money that he received for his work and set it all aside, not living off any of it, just saving it all up, he would need to live for 164,383 years in order to pay off that debt. And as I said, only if he was saving everything. And of course, that's impossible. The Old Testament tells us that 10,000 talents was the price of Solomon's temple. So it's intended to be understood that being told that you owed 10,000 talents would be like being told by the IRS that you owed them $1 billion and you had to pay it right now. And there's no way that the servant could pay it. No way at all. It's impossible. So the king orders that he and his entire family be sold into slavery. And that was a common penalty for extreme and unpayable debt in those days. But even then, the debt wouldn't even have begun to have been paid, even by selling everything that the man owned and his family. Now, the servant, notice this, he doesn't bother to talk back to the king. He doesn't bother to argue that he didn't owe the money. Instead, what does he do? He begs for forgiveness. He says to him, just give me time. I'll pay it back. But the king knows that the promise is ridiculous. There's no way he could pay it back. But the king saw how desperate this man's position was, and he had mercy on him. This king is full of compassion. And amazingly, the same king who had been wronged by the servant forgives him his debt. Now, at this point, what do you expect to read? I mean, imagine this. You owed $1 billion to the IRS, and then you fall down in front of the IRS servant, and you say, just give me time, I'll pay you back. And instead of saying, okay, we'll write out a payment, what does he do? He says, yeah, we'll write it off. Forget about it. I mean, how many of you would react, oh, that's nice, thank you, bye, and then walk off? I mean, you would be rejoicing, would you not? We expect in the next few verses to read that he went out leaping and rejoicing, that his heart was profoundly changed forever. But that's not what we hear. What comes next? Instead, we hear that the servant went out, and in the street he saw someone who owed him money and who was also a servant of the king. And in a flash, he runs up and he grabs this man by the throat and he begins choking him and saying, give me my 100 denarii now. 100 denarii? Well, that's about $6,000. Now, I say that to point this out, because often it gets missed in this parable. That is not an unsubstantial sum. I mean, I don't know many people who could say, well, he owes me $6,000, but that's really chump change. So, you know, what's $6,000 between friends after all? I mean, $6,000 for most of us, that's a lot of money. But here's the important thing to remember. 100 denarii really is nothing when compared to 60 million denarii, which was the debt that the servant had owed to the king. So what does this other poor man who has been seized by the throat and shaken, what does he do? Well, he falls at the feet of this other servant and he begs him using exactly the same language. And note that, exactly the same language that the servant had used with the king. And what should have happened at that point? Well, that servant, hearing the same language that he had just used in begging the king for forgiveness, should have been broken at that point. He should have been reminded of the amazing grace that he himself had just been shown, and yet that was not the reaction that he had. The servant who had been given such grace still had the same hardened heart that he had walked into the king's audience chamber with, and so what does he do? Well, the debt isn't big enough to send the other fellow into slavery, to sell him and his family into slavery. So instead, what does he do? He throws them into a debtor's prison from which the poor man would not be released until somehow he had found the means of paying the money back, this 100 denarii. Now, in our own age, when somebody seizes somebody by the throat in a public place and begins screaming at them, what happens? Everybody takes out their cell phone and begins videoing it, right? So we have a permanent record of the encounter. Mercifully, this was before cell phones, so that did not happen. But yet other people saw it. Other servants of the king saw what happened, and they knew the grace that had been shown to the first servant. And so they're appalled. And they are saddened at his treatment of his fellow servants. So what do? They go to the king and they tell him what transpired. Now, this is something sad, but one of the problems with hard-hearted men is while they are very, very aware of the bad things that people do to them, they are usually blissfully unaware of their own sins. They just don't register them. It never even occurred to this first servant how wrong what he was doing was. But all the other servants see it, and they are appalled. They understand. And then they do the right thing. Instead of seizing this servant and tarring and feathering him, they go to the king, and they say, "O king, let us tell you about what just happened with that man whom you forgave so much." And the king hears, and his reaction is fury. This king, who could be so compassionate, could also be full of wrath at such a great injustice. So what does he do? He calls the wicked servant, and he tells him straight out, "You should have treated that other servant the way I treated you. You should have followed my example of pity and forgiveness." So at that point, what does he do? He revokes the offer of debt forgiveness. And the wicked man is seized, and he is delivered to not just jailers, but torturers who would continue to do their work until he could pay off the entire debt that he owed to the king, that $1 billion. But the implication there is that will never happen. The man will never be able to fully pay his debt. And here, Jesus ends the parable, and he says, God will do that to you if you are someone who has an unforgiving spirit. Now, I'll get to some applications in a moment, but the lesson here is twofold. The first is this. First, believers, servants of the King, you who are called Christians, who confess the name of Christ, you should have a forgiving spirit. And you should be willing to forgive as you have been forgiven by the Father. As Jesus said to the disciples in another context as he was sending them out, "Freely you have received, freely give." The cup of mercy in your case has been filled to overflowing. Let it overflow to others. Let them see a living parable of the forgiveness of the King in the way that you treat, particularly your brothers and sisters in Christ. The second lesson to take away is this. Those who refuse to show mercy will receive everlasting punishment. What is Jesus warning about at the very end? Well, again and again, Jesus has been speaking about the reality of heaven and the reality of hell. He has spoken about the reality of heaven as a reward for those who faithfully follow him, who hear his word and obey it, whose hearts have been fundamentally changed by the gospel, who, like Matthew, when Jesus came to him, even sitting at the toll booth and said, "Follow me," have gotten up and followed Christ and have lived a life to his glory. Yes, they will have sinned in their lives as well, but nonetheless, they are changed. They are forgiven people. He says, no matter what happens to you in this world, no matter what tribulations you go through, and you will have tribulations, Jesus says that again and again, no matter what, the end of your lives is glorious. Heaven is prepared for you, and heaven is infinitely better than anything that you could imagine. Imagine the greatest experience that you could ever have, extend it forever, and you're never even going to come close to understanding how wondrous heaven and eternal life and being in the presence of the Father and the Lamb. You remember we started off reading from Revelation chapter 5. We had that image of the people falling down before the Lamb who was slain and singing his praises. People from every tribe and tongue and nation. That wondrous picture of the forgiveness, the grace, the gospel that's gone out to the four corners of the earth. That is what Jesus has been telling his servants about. So even when we read, as we did with great sadness, of our brothers and sisters in Christ being killed in Kenya, we know that they were yet more than conquerors, and that not one of them, having passed through the veil and entered into heavenly glory, would want to come back for a second. They have received a wondrous reward, far greater than they could ever have earned in 1,000 or 100,000 lifetimes. And Jesus sets that before us again and again, setting it before his disciples. But he also speaks a time and again about the reality of hell. He actually speaks about hell more often than he does about heaven. Nobody in the Bible mentions hell more than Jesus does, because it is real. And he warns them warns them again and again. Without a living faith, without a changed heart, without that real, palpable faith that unites someone to Christ, they will go to hell. They will receive a reward for their misdeeds that is terrible. He speaks time and again also about how someone could be in church and appear to have faith and not really be saved. And sometimes we wonder, well, how can that be the case? Well, look at the gospel itself. Jesus was traveling around not with 11 disciples, but with how many? 12. And yet, at the resurrection of Jesus, how many disciples are present? 11. What happened to the 12th? What was his name? Judas. Judas heard every sermon. Judas saw every miracle. All of the other disciples, when they're sitting, you remember, at the Last Supper, and Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. We don't read that the next thing that happened was every head turned towards Judas and said, mm-hmm, we know who that is. No, what do they say? Lord, is it I? Nobody suspected him. And yet at the end, he went out from them, as 1 John 2:19 says, to show that he never really was of them. He appeared to have a profession of faith. He appeared to be a believer, but his heart was unchanged. And what was his heart still fixed upon, even at the very end? Money. He sees Jesus. He seems to be collapsing now. The messianic ministry that he was hoping for, to get in at the ground floor, so to speak, to make a real killing when Jesus became king in Jerusalem, that doesn't seem to be happening. Not at all. It seems like Jesus is headed towards a conflict with the Pharisees, with the Sadducees, and with the Romans and Herodians that will end fatally. And so Judas says, well, I better get out while the going is good, and I better get as much as I possibly can. So he goes and he betrays his master. His heart is fixed on the idol of money to the very end. Finally, he's disgusted with himself when he sees that he has betrayed the Son of Man. And he kills himself. He's brought to despair at the very end. But what did this wicked servant in the parable worship? Money. It wasn't forgiveness. He wanted his money immediately, as soon as he goes out. It is possible that somebody be in the church and yet their heart be fixed on an idol. Money is a big one, but something else could be even something as good as family. That could be our idol. Or America, that could be our idol. Usually it's something sinful, but some idol, something other than Jesus. Now, one of the things as we went through this we need to remember is that we are not being taught here that people can lose their salvation, or that we are forgiven because we forgive others. We don't pay off our sin debts by forgiving the sins of others. Jesus did not teach his disciples to pray, forgive us our debts because we forgive. But rather, in Matthew 6:12, as he's teaching them the Lord's Prayer, he prays, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, as we forgive. And the assumption is that a genuinely forgiven man will forgive others, because of his changed heart. And it is because our sin debts have been paid that we're forgiven. This is the thing. God doesn't simply wipe the slate clean. He doesn't say, okay, they sinned against me greatly, they broke all of my laws, but I'm going to forget about it. Because that would make him an unjust judge. I mean, imagine this. You come into a courtroom, somebody has sinned horrifically against you. They have murdered a member of your family. And the man stands up, the accused, and he says, Judge, will you forgive me? I've tried to live a good life. I've tried to be a good person. And really, I'm a nice guy. This was just a one-time thing. And the judge looks at him and says, oh, yeah, of course. Go. We'll forget about it. I mean, what would you do? You would instantly be on your hind legs shouting at the top of your lungs, injustice! This is not right! That man committed gross sins against, who's going to bring my family back? And now you've just let him go? You've said it's okay? That's not justice. You're not a just judge. You haven't carried out the law. And the king, in this case, is God. He is absolutely compelled to make sure that the law is carried out perfectly. And so he can't simply scrub our sins away. Somebody has to pay for them. Somebody who can pay for them. Whose righteousness is great enough to stand in the place of our imperfect righteousness? Who can pay off our debt? Who can suffer for the sins of all mankind and make full and free payment? Well, only the Son of the King himself. And that is the good news of the gospel. The great work of Jesus Christ is that after the King, as the just judge, has pronounced our terrible debt, has said it is unpayable and getting worse every moment, then the Son arises and says to the King on our behalf, I will pay his debt. That is the great gospel good news. He was willing to go to the cross and die for your debt, my debt, our debt. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 1:7. Now, when we think of grace, unmerited mercy given to us from the King, sometimes it's explained as God's riches at Christ's expense. That's a good way of thinking of it. We were given riches that we could never earn at Christ's expense. So 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it this way, for he made, that is, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's the great transfer. What does Jesus get in the midst of this? Our sin. What do we receive from Jesus? Forgiveness of our sins and his perfect righteousness in the place of our unrighteousness. That is the great debt transfer. Our sin debt was impossible for us to pay, as impossible for us to pay as the debt in this parable, and no man can pay it. And the disciples realized this during Jesus' ministry. In Matthew 19:25, Jesus has been saying how difficult it is for a rich man to enter into heaven. And they didn't have the same reaction we did because they understood that a rich man had more time to devote himself to holiness than a poor man. And a rich young ruler, the kind who had just run to Jesus, who claimed to be righteous, and who had been studying the law since he was a child, and who honestly wanted salvation, he goes away sorrowing. He does not obtain salvation. And Jesus says how difficult it is for a rich man to enter into heaven. And their reaction is then, how can we be saved then? Who then can be saved? And then Jesus says in Matthew 19:26, but Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And that's the great good news of the gospel. God has done the impossible through Jesus Christ. Therefore, the true Christian whose heart has been changed remembers that he has been forgiven an impossibly large debt. He has been forgiven, and as he has been forgiven, he should forgive others. Now, the false Christian, even though he is never going to be able to work off his debt, still thinks, like that servant did falling down before the king, that somehow he will repay his debt because he never thinks of his debt as large as it really is. He thinks he can work it off. And therefore, he remains like Lamech. You remember Lamech, who said that, you know, if Cain avenges himself 7 times, I will avenge myself 77 times against those who do me wrong. Now, we may be appalled, but how many of us, when we read this story, we may be appalled at how this servant treated his fellow servants, but how many of us have pled to God for forgiveness using almost exactly those same terms, but have remained hard-hearted towards those who use exactly the same language with us? That's the sad thing. We who have fallen down on our knees as Christians before God and have said, forgive us for our sins. And yet when our brother says to us, or a sister says to us, or this is the grievous thing, our spouse says to us, forgive me. Yet we remain hard-hearted towards them. And we in essence say, pay what you owe. You have incurred a debt to me. I am not going to clear it. You have to make this good. And we will not let up until it is fully paid off. How many of us have essentially in that said no to the same language that we have used in imploring God for our forgiveness? And how, brothers and sisters, would it change the Christian community if we would simply take this message to heart? How our marriages would be so profoundly changed if we had this spirit of constant mercy and forgiveness within them. J.C. Ryle says this, "Let us never forget that a fire cannot go on burning without fuel. Just in the same way it takes two to make a quarrel, let us each resolve by God's grace that of these two we will never be one." Let us not have a quarrelsome spirit. And then let me finish with a second and a more important application. I spoke before of the man or the woman who hears of the forgiveness of Christ, who takes it for granted, and then who lives the same life that they lived before, the same reprobate life. What have they done? They've taken grace and they've cheapened it. They've made it applicable to everyone without anything. No faith is required, no change of heart, no changed life. That's not real grace. That's what Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. Cheap grace is the kind of grace we afford to ourselves, not the grace that's offered to us in the gospel. Because the gospel grace is costly grace. Oh yeah, it doesn't cost us anything, but it costs Christ everything. Let me read to you what Bonhoeffer said about cheap and costly grace. He said this, "Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price to buy, which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his Son. You were bought at a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God." That was written by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a man who lived out his life and his discipleship to the very end, being willing even to die for his confession of faith in the midst of an evil and fallen Germany, rather than simply give himself over to that cheap grace he was speaking of. Now, let me ask you this question. You've heard a message of forgiveness like so many other people. You've heard about the cost of your deliverance. You've heard about the death of Jesus Christ. You've heard about the resurrection that proved that what he was doing was dying for our sins on the cross. How will you receive that message? Will you receive it like the wicked servant here, essentially unchanged, it making no real impact in your life? Will your heart remain hardened towards your fellow servants? Or will you, going out from this place, live a life that is profoundly different because your heart has been changed and you recognize how great the grace of God was, how great your debt was, and how insubstantial the debt of your brothers and sisters in Christ is to you? Will you be willing to forgive your spouse in the next argument? And I don't mean forgive grudgingly or forgive in terms of if you do this for me, if you make good this debt, but rather simply because they say to you, "Forgive me," will you be willing to forgive, and that freely and fully? Will you forgive on the basis of your own forgiveness, your own changed heart? Will mercy flow from you to others as it flowed from God to you through his Son? That's what I hope. I pray that you will take up your cross, that you will follow Christ, and that you will live a life of the same constant forgiveness in light of so great a salvation that you have received without having merited it yourself. Let's live that life that honors Christ, looking forward to the heaven that he's promised and the resurrection that he has shown to be the evidence of the truth of that gospel. Let's go before him now. God, our Father, we confess it is a hard thing to forgive. Lord, for we who are so prone to cheapen your grace, who are so prone to underestimate the cost of salvation, to underestimate also what we owe to you, it is often the case that we see salvation as a small thing. We see the forgiveness of our debts as nothing at all. Remind us, though, how sunk we were. Remind us how lost we were. Remind us of what would have happened to us had you not interceded on our behalf. And from that, O Lord, let the love of Christ flow from us to a lost and dying world. As we have received your grace, let us not be stingy with it, but let us share it with all mankind. But let us be most willing to forgive those who sincerely repent and ask us for forgiveness. When we go to a brother that has sinned against us, let it be that we speak to him, hoping to bring him not merely to a knowledge of his sin that he might be shamed, but rather hoping to bring him to a repentance that will bring him to you and that will reconcile us. Oh Lord, change our hearts and do it not just for time, but forever. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.